All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. The section we'll be covering this morning is a long one. We're going to be looking at Genesis 48 to 50. So if you're visiting us this morning, you got the remainder of Genesis here. In case you're wondering, I'm not going to read through these three chapters. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to read various sections along the way, and we'll see how it all ties together. This is not a rush to get through the remainder of our sermon series in Genesis, so we can move on to something else. In fact, in the coming weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look more closely at some of the main themes in Genesis that we've more or less glossed over. It can be difficult to see the forest through the trees, as the expression goes. And so what I want to do is I want to take a wide angle look at what we've been looking at narrowly, for the most part, over the past year and a half. And so that's going to be our roadmap for the next few weeks. But for now, if you have your Bibles open, look with me at Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" May God bless thus far the reading of his word. There's a scene in the movie, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, where Tom Hanks, playing the part of the famous Mr. Rogers, whispers something in the ear of a dying man named Jerry. Now, Lloyd, Jerry's estranged son, and the journalist who is being tasked with interviewing Mr. Rogers for an upcoming magazine issue, later asks Mr. Rogers what he said to his father. And Mr. Rogers says to him, "I asked him to pray for me. I figure anyone who is going through what he is going through must be awfully close to God." Jacob is on his deathbed. At the end of Genesis chapter 47, Jacob called his son Joseph and said to him, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And so we see Jacob is ill. He's about to die. In the words of Mr. Rogers, he's awfully close to God. Upon learning of his father's illness, Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob. And with his remaining strength, Jacob sits up in his bed and he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Jacob will also call in his own sons and bless each of them in turn, but Jacob begins by blessing the two half-Egyptian sons of Joseph. But before he blesses them, Jacob recalls God's promise to him of offspring and land. You see it there in the text. "I will make of you a company of peoples," there's offspring, "and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession," there's the land. And this, of course, echoes the promise God gave to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. But the reason Jacob recalls God's promise to him is to show that as heir of the promise, he had the right to decide to whom it would go with his blessing. And so, having established his authority to now bestow the blessing, just like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham also did, Jacob says to Joseph in verse 5, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." So Ephraim and Manasseh, they would not simply be Jacob's grandsons. No, they would become Jacob's sons and would thus become heirs of the promise along with the rest of Jacob's sons. And so what we're seeing here is kind of a formal adoption of Joseph's two sons. If Joseph had any other children after them, then they would belong to him. But Ephraim and Manasseh now belonged to Jacob, which means that they now receive all the rights and privileges of sonship. With this done, verse 13 says that Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to his father. And so instead of his father, Jacob, who exploited his old and blind father, Isaac, in order to steal the blessing, Joseph here makes it convenient for his old and blind father to place his right hand, which symbolized power and strength, on the head of the firstborn Manasseh, and his left hand on the head of the younger Ephraim. But in a shocking twist, verse 14 tells us that Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who is the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And Jacob blesses Joseph, saying, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so Joseph's sons are mightily blessed. But Joseph is rather shocked and appalled at what has just taken place. In exasperation, he attempts to correct his father. "Not that way, my father, this way." But the deed has been done. And once a blessing is uttered, it cannot be reversed. Jacob's brother Esau knew all about that. But by crossing his arms, Jacob is responding in faith. He's responding in faith. As the writer of Hebrews points out, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Hebrews 11, verse 21. In this moment, Jacob is trusting God and believing that his plans are best. Now, of course, this theme of God choosing the younger over the older is a repeated theme in Genesis, right? Abel was chosen over Cain. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Joseph was chosen over his older brothers. And now Ephraim is chosen over Manasseh. But such is the surprising grace of God. It's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." It's contrary to what we would call worldly wisdom. This then calls for faith. Calls for faith in the promises of God. Just as Jacob pulled back from trusting in worldly wisdom and trusted instead in God's word, so must we. God calls us to trust in him by faith alone. And sometimes that will be hard, because it will go against the grain, but it is better. After blessing Joseph's two sons, Genesis 49 verse 1 tells us that Jacob called his own sons, saying, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." The expectation of Jacob's sons is that their father is going to bless them. And indeed, Jacob, his oracle is a blessing, as is emphasized three times in verse 28. "All these are the tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." However, some of his sons' blessings, if we can call them that, contain no word of blessing and were in fact curses. Jacob begins in verse 2, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father." And perhaps no one was listening more attentively than Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben. You know, what did his father foresee of him? Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Well, that sounds pretty good. Reuben's blessing starts off strong, doesn't it? But it ends on a sour note. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And of course, this recalls Genesis 35, verse 22, where Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. You see, Jacob hadn't necessarily done anything to Reuben in his lifetime, but he now curses him from his deathbed. Passing over his firstborn son, Reuben, verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Jacob's rejection of Simeon and Levi stem from their genocidal slaughter of the Shechemites in Genesis chapter 34. So now it's on to Jacob's fourth son, Judah, the one who impregnated his daughter-in-law Tamar while thinking she was a Canaanite prostitute. Certainly, he was a sinner like his three older brothers. But unlike them, we are told of his repentance in Genesis 38, verse 26, where he said of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I." Also, Judah is the one who later pleaded before Joseph for his brother Benjamin and offered himself as Benjamin's substitute, a foreshadow, of course, of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. As Judah awaited his father's blessing, you can imagine him expecting to hear similar words as those spoken to his older brothers. "Oh, what's he going to say about me? What's he going to say about me?" But instead, what Judah hears is an astonishing oracle about the Messiah who would come from his line. Verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you," which of course is a nod to his name, Judah being meaning praise. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. The image of Judah as a lion pointed forward to King David, who would subdue Israel's enemies. But then it ultimately points forward to Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David in Revelation 5, verse 5. And this lion's coming is certain, for the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And when he comes, it will be a golden age of prosperity and celebration where wine flows in abundance. Jesus gave us a foretaste of this when he healed people of various diseases, and when he turned water into wine, and when he raised the dead to life. You know, for a brief moment, donkeys were hitched to grapevines and wine was as abundant as water. For a brief moment, thorns and sweat turned into the shout of those who triumph, the song of those who feast, as the hymn writer puts it. For a brief moment. You know, the first gospel promise of a deliverer from the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that was all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, right? Well, that had been preserved. It was preserved through righteous Noah, and through Noah's son Shem, and through Shem's descendant Abraham, and through Abraham's son Isaac, and through Isaac's son Jacob, and through Jacob's son Judah, and through Judah's descendant King David, all the way through to Jesus, who was born in Judah in the town of Bethlehem, who died and rose again according to the scriptures, and who ascended to heaven, declaring all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. What a blessing Judah has received. And what a blessing it will be when the Lion of Judah returns to usher in that golden age. Jacob continues blessing his sons, going through them in birth order. Apart from the blessing of Joseph, the blessings are brief and rather obscure, mostly dealing with prowess in battle and prosperity. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe that let loose, that bears beautiful fawns. And if you skip down to verse 27, the blessing of Benjamin is very much the same. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. But as Jacob spans his 12 sons, there's one profile that's distinct from them all, and that's Joseph. That prior to his sons coming to his deathbed, Jacob had formally adopted Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and And then he blessed them. But Jacob now addresses his beloved son, Joseph. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. As we see, mighty one of Jacob, shepherd, stone of Israel, God of your father, almighty. Jacob is invoking a number of significant divine names over his son. But then Jacob is also ultimately pointing us to the God of these names who had delivered Joseph and had sustained him all of these years. And the same is true for us. Right? For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? What does the Apostle Paul allude to here? He invokes a couple of names on us, God's people, chosen, holy, blameless, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Yet what's Paul doing? He's pointing us to the God of blessing. You see, the book of Genesis is so much about blessing and grace. Blessing and grace. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, all the way till now. And whatever our situation, well, whatever hardship we are facing, God's plan is one of blessing. Right? Now, this isn't simply temporal blessing here on earth, right? We're not talking about being healthy and wealthy and prosperous. No, God's blessing of his people goes beyond this world and into the next, where God will bless his people for all of eternity. Where every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, Revelation 5 verse 13 says. Right? There is an eternity of blessing for the people of God. Blessings above, blessings beneath. Oh, it goes on and on and on. Well, after blessing all of his sons, Jacob has one final request. And it's actually more like a command. With his last bit of strength, Jacob charges his sons in Genesis, in verses 29 to 32. I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And in verse 33, we read, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Thus, Jacob is dead. But his final command testifies to his faith. Faith in the covenant-keeping God. God had promised the land of Canaan to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and to him, to his descendants. Although God is taking his time, Jacob is convinced that God will one day fulfill his promise, and he wants to be part of that future fulfillment. But Jacob's command creates a dilemma for his sons. Right? Canaan's a far way, ways away. The journey there will be difficult and dangerous. And not to mention the fact that leaving Egypt to go to a foreign land might be offensive to Pharaoh, who had shown all this kind of generosity to them. Right? Why not bury Jacob in Egypt where they live? Why go through all the trouble of burying him in Canaan? That's because Jacob was adamant about being buried in the promised land. And you see, earlier, Jacob made Joseph swear to him that he would bury him, not in Egypt, but in Canaan. And now with his last words, he has commanded all of his sons to bury him in the land of Canaan, right? All of his sons, they have now heard his instruction and they're aware of its significance, right? Canaan, not Egypt, is our home. And so Joseph, he's understandably heartbroken at his father's death. Verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Right? It seems like just yesterday, father and son were reunited after years of being separated, but they are once again separated, this time by death. But soon Joseph gets to work, fulfilling his father's command. In verse 2, Joseph commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And this was apparently quite a time-consuming process. Verse 3 tells us that 40 days were required for it. But then we read something rather interesting. And we're told that the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. The Egyptians. Right, one commentator notes that it was customary in Egypt to mourn the death of a pharaoh for 72 days. Thus, Jacob is mourned here as a king. Yet, despite the honor heaped on his father, how will Pharaoh respond to the request to bury their father, not in Egypt, but in Canaan? Well, instead of going to Pharaoh directly, most likely because of his recent contact with his father's dead body, Joseph goes to the household of Pharaoh, and he says to them in verses 4-5, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And so notice that Joseph, he doesn't mention Jacob's negative or the negative part of Jacob's command. Do not bury me in Egypt. Right? That might have not gone over well with Pharaoh. You know, he might say to them, well, hey, what's wrong with Egypt? Don't we have perfectly suitable tombs for you to bury your dead here? But Joseph instead focuses on the fact that Jacob already had a prepared grave site in another country. And plus also, Joseph promises to return, right? It's not like he's going to run away. Well, at this, Pharaoh, he readily approves Joseph's request. He says, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. And in verses 7-9, it describes the funeral procession. So here's the funeral procession for Jacob. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. All right, so just point out something here. Servants of Pharaoh, flocks, herds, chariots, horsemen, a great company. What else does that sound like in Scripture? It sounds like the Exodus. It sounds like the Exodus. Here Joseph is carrying the bones of Jacob into the promised land, but Joseph's bones will be carried to the promised land in the Exodus, right? Here, the Egyptian horses and chariots, they help in the procession, but they will oppose it in the Exodus. Here, the Israelite children and livestock stay behind in Egypt, but they will all come up out of Egypt in the Exodus. In other words, what we're seeing here in Jacob's funeral procession from Egypt to Canaan is a preview of the Exodus, Israel's exodus out of Egypt. But what is especially significant about this is who is participating in this Exodus, in this Exodus-like funeral procession. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Right? Even the Canaanites play a part in the funeral procession. Verses 10 to 11. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. And so what we're seeing is that this is more than just a description of a royal funeral. Later, the Old Testament prophets would speak of Israel returning to the land accompanied by many from among the nations. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 3 says, "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" And in the New Testament, Jesus picks up on this very image and takes it a step further. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus encounters a Roman centurion. You're maybe familiar with this. The centurion asks Jesus to heal his paralyzed servant. And the centurion says to Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jacob, in his final return to the promised land, he's accompanied by a great company of Egyptians and Canaanites, which points forward to the last day when Jesus will return on the clouds of heaven and will usher his people, right? It's going to be an exodus for all of God's people away from sin and sorrow and sighing, usher us into this exodus-like place, into the new heaven and the new earth, where a great multitude that no one can number from every nation and tribe and people and language will eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the children of Israel in the kingdom of God, right? It's pointing to the glorious homeland that awaits God's people. Verses 12 to 14 conclude. "Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." One commentator writes that Jacob's burial in the cave renewed the family's claim to the cave and also to the land. It was a pledge that they would one day return to occupy what had in fact been bestowed on Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. So Jacob's burial in the promised land, it testified to his faith. It testified to his faith that the covenant-keeping God would indeed fulfill his promise of giving them the land. Jacob died in hope, and he's buried in the promised land in hope that one day God would fulfill his promise of a homeland for his people. But Jacob's sons, they don't see the significance of this. Of this great funeral procession heading for the promised land. You see, now that Jacob is dead, they fear that Joseph may still want to get even with them. In verse 15, they say, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him." Right now, perhaps they recall the story of Jacob and Esau, and they fear that Joseph will not be as charitable to them as Esau was to Jacob. In verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did Joseph weep? Why did Joseph weep when his brothers beg him for forgiveness? One commentator suggests that he probably weeps because after 17 years of kindness to them that reinforced his original forgiveness of them, they still misunderstood his goodness and think that he's going to take revenge. And I think that's a fair assessment of the text. For the past 17 years, they have acted like everything is fine with Joseph, always thinking in the backs of their minds, you know, when will Joseph exact punishment on us? And what they have failed to do is they failed to understand that there is nothing they can do to earn forgiveness. Right? It has been already freely given by Joseph. There must be something more that we can do. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. They're scared of the one who has provided for them what they need. And my hope is that we don't do the same with our God of grace. He has forgiven us. And my hope is that we would not... What more can I do? There's nothing we can do. It's freely given. It's a gift, church. Let's not understand God's goodness and grace. Let's not misunderstand, God's goodness and grace. We must understand it. Joseph, he comforts his brothers in verse 19. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." All right, so we see twice Joseph urges them to not be afraid. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because God is God and Joseph is not. That's why they need not be afraid. Joseph reminds his brothers that God in his providence used their evil intentions to save many people. And not just them and their families, but Egyptians and the whole surrounding world. Though God gives human beings the freedom to act, we are not in the place of God. And that's good. That's a good thing. God is ultimately in control of the outcome. Right? Ever since the beginning of creation, through all of his dealings with his people, God has been working out his good plan. When it has appeared that life is out of control or that the darkness is ready to engulf the light, God has declared, "Hey, guess what? I'm in control. Do not be afraid because I'm in control." and his plan is good. And so because God is sovereign and because he is faithful to his plan, Israel can entrust itself to his care. All right, now you see where I'm going with this. But the book of Genesis, it ends with a final note about Joseph. In verse 22, we read that Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And so God, he has richly blessed Joseph to the point where he's able to see his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. However, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2 reminds us there's a time to be born and a time to die. And even for Joseph. And so when that time comes for Joseph, he says to his brothers in verse 24, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so once again, what's Israel being reminded of? That they belong not in Egypt, but in Canaan. Canaan is the land of God's promise. Right? But for now, they wait. For now, they wait the fulfillment of God's promise. Thus, Israel must not lose heart. They must not lose heart if God's promise seems long in coming to fulfillment. Israel must continue to trust the sovereign God who will not fail to fulfill his promise of the land of Canaan. Right? Just like his father Jacob, Joseph wishes to be buried in the promised land. In verse 25, he says to his brothers, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And of course, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, right? The writer of Hebrews recalls this in Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Right? So even Joseph acts in faith. He doesn't see the end result. He doesn't see the exodus from Egypt. He doesn't see Israel receive possession of the promised land under Joshua. But he firmly believes that it will happen one day. And just like Jacob, he wants to be part of God's program. He desires to one day reach that heavenly country whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11 verse 10 says. And so Genesis, it kind of ends on a rather ominous note. Verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, if you've been following along in our study of Genesis, then you know that the story of Genesis began with God creating a beautiful paradise on earth for his creatures. But how does it end? It ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. But they're waiting. They're waiting for God to bring his people back to paradise. Right? And Joseph would wait a long time, but eventually God would do for him and the people of Israel what he promised, right? When God finally does visit Israel in Egypt to lead them out, we read that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. That's Exodus 13, verse 19. And in Joshua 24, verse 32, it's a long time before they get there, but we read that the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor. Thus, Joseph is buried in the promised land, just like his father, his grandfather, his ancestors before him. But ultimately, this is not Joseph's home. God's promise of land means the return of paradise on earth. Right? So in a sense, Joseph's still waiting. When Jesus hung on the cross, one of the criminals crucified with him begged him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's Luke 23, verse 43. Right? Jesus died and rose again to restore us to paradise. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew 26, verse 29. Okay? So today, we are much like Joseph and the Israelites. We're waiting people, right? We're waiting for God to fulfill his promise of land, to restore paradise on earth. Yeah, and sometimes we give up hope. The world is full of violence and warfare and disaster and disease. Right? Maybe you're here this morning and you're concerned about losing your job, or you know, maybe you feel abandoned, or maybe you've received an ominous diagnosis, or you have a loved one who's received an ominous diagnosis, right? Maybe you're concerned for your children. Maybe you're concerned for your parents, right? Sometimes it doesn't seem like God will turn it around. And it's easy today for us to lose hope in the coming kingdom of God. But you know what? We're not alone in this. Among the early Christians, there were people who, like us, had the tendency to lose hope. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, there were some who scoffed. You know, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But what does the Apostle Peter do? He encourages these Christians by saying, "Look, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow." Okay, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Peter concludes this thought by saying, "But according to his promise, we are waiting." What are we waiting for? We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so therefore, we must not give up hope. We must not give up hope in the coming of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Revelation 21, verse 4. God is sovereign, and he is in control of his plan. He is faithful and will fulfill his promises. As he's always done, so will he always do. As our risen Lord promised, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life," which is where? In the paradise of God, Revelation 2, verse 7 says. And so, since God is sovereign, and since he is faithful, we can die in hope. Hope that one day he will completely fulfill his promise of a homeland for his people. Right? One day he will restore paradise on earth. One day he will make all things new. The church, what a day. Glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for all that you have taught us throughout our study of Genesis. Help us to adore you and to admire your ways. Teach us to submit to your providence in all things and to be content in whatever situation we are in, waiting for the consolation of the Lord, the day of our redemption, having no fondness for the possessions of this world, but laying up our hopes ultimately in heaven. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.